how the subject around which we've been gathering in these Sunday morning hours is that of prayer. And of first and paramount interest to us, the words of Jesus himself on this tremendous theme. These morning meditations are not, strictly speaking, a lecture series on prayer, but I don't think it would be out of line a bit to review somewhat something of what we've learned, or I hope we've learned, about this great theme. We began in Luke 18, you remember, in the parable of the importunate widow, that woman who found a way to handle reluctant judges, who discovered the key to release the power that she needed. And Luke gathers up the whole point of that parable in his introductory statement to it when he said, Jesus taught this in order that men might learn to pray or faint, one or the other. That prayer, therefore, is an absolute imperative in the Christian experience. And it is the only channel that man has to the power of God. James, you remember, reflects this when in his blunt way, he says, you have not because you ask not. And if we do not ask, we never will receive. And so, the first and important lesson in prayer is that prayer is essential. Prayer is a necessity. Then we went on from that to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the parable of the two prayers. Two men went up into the temple to pray, Jesus said. And here we learn something of the nature of prayer. That prayer is not the parade of our accomplishments before God, as that Pharisee did. Prayer is not some attempt to impress God with what we are like. Nor is it an attempt to bring pressure upon him, to constrain him to move in order to fulfill his debt to us because of what we've done for him. But as we saw in the prayer of the publican, prayer is ever and only the cry of a helpless child in need to a holy, adequate, and a willing, eager father. That's always what prayer is. Never is any more than that. Either need an awareness of need in our own lives or in the life of someone else for whom we're praying. But that's what prayer is. And then coming to Luke 11, we look together at our Lord's own habits of prayer, the practice of Jesus in this matter of prayer, and the attitude of continual expectation that characterized him, that was perpetual prayer on his part, plus, of course, times that it led him to of extended, deliberate periods of prayer. And so impressive was this that his disciples watching him pray saw that here lay the secret of this man's amazing power and wisdom. And at the close of the prayer, one of them said to him, Lord, teach us to pray like this. And then we listened to our Lord's words on how to pray, beginning with this model prayer. And last time together, we took the first three petitions of this prayer, indicating that prayer begins with a concept of God, His fatherhood, His hallowed, unsullied name, His right of kingship over our lives, every area of our lives, and over every human heart in the world. Prayer then begins with a yearning after the satisfying of God's heart and the realizing of His purposes in human life. And now we come today to the part of prayer that directly concerns us. This last section of our Lord's model prayer, which takes in the whole of life as far as we are concerned, Give us this day, or each day, our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And you'll notice that this is a prayer for the whole of man, body, soul, and spirit. They're all included there. And in each case, the most vital need of each area is touched upon by the Lord. With magnificent accuracy here, he puts his finger squarely on the area of paramount need in the matter of the body, of the soul, and of the spirit. So that if we understand this prayer properly and pray it as it should be prayed, there's really nothing further to be said. This magnificent prayer covers everything of life. This is one of the amazing things, isn't it, about the Bible? How the writers of Scripture, and especially, of course, Jesus himself, were able to reduce to very brief scope some of these mighty themes of life and put them in just a nutshell, just a word or two, so that we can grasp what they mean. Now, there's room in praying, of course, for an infinite expansion in the matter of detail. As we'll see, this is not intended to be merely repeated over and over in some mechanical, rote fashion like a Christianized prayer wheel. Unfortunately, it's become that in some circles. But this prayer is intended to be a guide to prayer. And each of these areas is capable of infinite expansion as far as the detail is concerned. But in principle, this is a complete, adequate prayer. Nothing more needs to be said if we've genuinely prayed as our Lord indicates. There's no essential area of life neglected. And the interesting thing is that it reveals that God's interest and love for man involves the whole of our lives, every single area. That's why Paul, remember, says, pray about everything. Pray about everything. And don't forget, he adds, to thank him for the answers. That's Philip's rendition of it, but accurately. Now Jesus begins this section of the prayer with the needs of the body. I like that. I find that we have such distorted concepts of prayer that usually we feel that there's something wrong with praying about our physical needs. And I'm afraid that back of it is a reflection of the pagan concepts of life that we've picked up somewhere. The Greeks, you remember, regarded the body as being coarse and unworthy of redemption. And they mistreated it, therefore. They beat their bodies. They tortured them. They tormented them. You find this philosophy widespread in the Orient today, the idea that the body must somehow be subdued by physical torment or suffering. But you never find this in the New Testament. You never find it in Christian faith. Oh, I know there's that verse in Philippians in the King James Version, which speaks of looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body. But all you can say about that is that it's a very vile translation. For the word doesn't mean that at all. It means this body of lowness, of humiliation. That is, it isn't yet glorified. It hasn't yet entered into the state that God designs for it. But there's nothing wrong with the body. That's the point he's making there. And I think it's important that we see that prayer must begin on this level, quite properly so. God likes bodies. That may startle you a bit, but God does. He made them. He engineered them. He designed them. He likes them. And it's perfectly proper then that we pray about all the needs of the body. Now, bread here is a symbol of all the necessities of physical life. It includes more than just bread. It stands for all those areas of need that our physical life demands. Shelter and drink and clothing. Anything that the body itself requires. And of course, the vital concern in this area is that there be available to us an unbroken, immediate supply. And so this prayer, you see, strikes right at the issue when it says, give us this day, each day, our daily bread. The only limit in this type of praying is we're never to pray for a warehouse, a full supply a year ahead. There are no economy packages available to us in this area of life. We're to pray for our daily bread, our this day's supply. Now, I'd like to pause here a minute and ask each of us, as I've asked my own heart this week in thinking through this matter, do you pray daily for your physical needs? Do you? I wonder how many of us really do this. Do we really pray about the supply of our food and of our clothing and of our shelter and all the physical necessities of life? Do we take time to ask God for them, or at least to give thanks for them? I wonder if perhaps this has become such a familiar part of our prayer, of our repeating of the Lord's Prayer, that it has lost any real meaning to us. And it may therefore be that this is possibly the most flagrant and frequent area of Christian disobedience. For after all, our Lord meant it when he said to us, pray, asking, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, you say, well, I say grace before every meal. Yes, so do I. But unfortunately, I find oftentimes that it's so perfunctory, so mechanical, it sounds almost like a sanctimonious way of saying, let's eat. When I was in high school in Montana, we had a neighbor who was a self-confessed agnostic, or even atheist, I think he called himself, a godless sort of fellow, very engaging personality. We boys always used to go out to his place because he was a very generous man and let us do all kinds of interesting things on his ranch. But he had no use for the gospel or for Christian things. And he engaged at mealtime in a form of rather ribald mockery in this matter of giving thanks. I think he did it just to shock us. But almost every time I was out there, he would sit down to the table. And then before anybody would start to eat, he'd say, now we're going to say grace. And he'd fold his hands and say, pass the bread and pass the meat. Pitch in, you gall darn fools, and eat. And of course, he intended it as sheer mockery, but I wonder sometimes if our own graces, repeated perfunctorily, mechanically, are not equally as blasphemous. I don't wish to be negative now at this point, but I'm sure that there must have been a reason why the Lord said this. Why he said to us, say this in your prayer. Pray this way. I know that there are many who are ready to argue that Jesus taught elsewhere that the Father knows that we have need in this area. He said, your Father knows that you have need of these things even before you pray. So it is not in order to inform God that we do this. And there are some who say it really makes little difference, I find, whether I pray about physical things or not. I get the necessities of life whether I pray or whether I don't. And furthermore, they say there are many people who never bother to pray at all. And they're eating steak and ice cream while I'm trying to get along on hamburgers and Jell-O. They eat better than I do. What's the point then of praying? Why bother in this area? Well, I think the answer to that question really touches the central value of prayer. It's very illuminating. Obviously, therefore, prayer is not something by which we inform God of our needs, nor influence Him particularly. Prayer is designed to influence us. It's we who are in need of this kind of praying, not God. He knows what we have need of. He knows everything about us. No, prayer is something we need, particularly. God does not need to be told, but we need to tell Him. That's the point. And if you want to see why, ask yourself the question, what happens to me when I don't, when I neglect this area of prayer? And I think if you're honest, and if you look at your life over an extended period of time, you will see that inevitably a very slow and subtle change occurs in the heart of a Christian who does not pray about material things, who does not take the time to thank God for His daily supply of food and of shelter and of raiment and of clothing and the necessities and the luxuries of life that come with it. What happens is that we begin to take these things for granted. And gradually, we succumb to the quite foolish delusion that we actually can provide these necessities ourselves. We become possessed with the incredible vanity that our wisdom and our abilities have really made these things possible, that we can supply these things quite apart from God. And when we begin to think that way, we find pride swells within us and a kind of blindness settles upon us, a blindness which we are totally unaware is there. And that's what makes it so terribly deadly. You remember how vividly the book of Daniel describes this type of thinking in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, that proud monarch of Babylon, the greatest king of the greatest nation in the world of his age, and how he walked out in the evening hours upon the battlements of his palace in the city of Babylon and looked out over the city and he said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have made? My wisdom has built this. My ability has brought it to pass." And he reveled in what he thought were his powers, inherent in himself, by which all this came to pass. And you remember God's judgment on that? How, as a result of that defiant assumption of basic powers of supply in his life, God brought upon him the judgment of bestiality. He became a beast. He was turned out to grass. He ate in the fields like an animal. Which is simply God's dramatic way of saying that ingratitude causes men gradually to become animal-like, to become beasts, with all the ferocity and self-centeredness of a beast over his food. I remember Dr. Ironside telling frequently of an occasion when he was a young man. He went into a cafeteria to eat on a particular meal. And when he took his tray and looked around for some place to sit down, he found that all the seats in the room were taken except for one chair on the opposite side of a table from a man who was already there. So Ironside went over and asked if he might sit down, and the man looked up and grunted something, and Ironside sat down. And as his custom was, he bowed his head and began to give thanks for his food before he began to eat. And when he looked up, he saw the man was eyeing him, almost gloweringly. And the man said to him, "What's the matter? Is there something wrong with your food?" And Ironside said, "No, I don't think so. It seems to be all right to me." Well, he said, "Have you got a headache or something?" And Ironside said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Why do you ask?" Well, he said, "I noticed you bowing down and putting your hand up to your head like this and closing your eyes. I thought maybe there was something wrong." And a tone of voice that he was using obviously indicated he was wanting to make an issue out of this. And Ironside said to him, "Well, I was simply returning thanks to God for my food." And the man snorted, said, "Oh," he said, "you believe in that bosh, do you?" And Ironside, "Don't you ever give thanks?" And he said, "No, I don't." He said, "I don't believe in giving thanks for anything." He said, "I just start right in." And Ironside said, "Yes." He said, "You're just like my dog. He never gives thanks either. He just starts right in." Now, perhaps he was a little bit harsh with the man. But it's true, isn't it? It's true, isn't it? You see, it's we who need to give thanks to God. It's we who must always be reminding ourselves that everything we have comes from His hand. And that any moment He can turn it off, if He will. For any reason that He may choose, this constant supply to us may suddenly be cut off. And that it's only His grace and His goodness that keeps it flowing unhindered to us. And the only way, therefore, that we can avoid this terrible sin of ingratitude, what the book of Proverbs calls the sin that is sharper than a serpent's tooth, the only way we can avoid it is to pray daily, remembering that back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill. And back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. Now the second request of this prayer moves in the section of human relationships. The area of our conscious life, our emotion, our intellect, our will. In other words, the soul of man. And immediately, the Lord touches upon the central thing in this area of life, forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Here is the need for a cleansed conscience, for a sense of peace, of rest with God and man. And that's the very central thing of life. Now, when we move into this area, we're moving into the realm, the arena, where all the emotional clutter of our life begins to take a very deadly toll. I think very few of us have not experienced something of the painful results of imagined illnesses. Not so much that they are imaginary. They're really as real as if they were organic disturbances. But we're all familiar with some of the actual physical symptoms that can come from a disarrangement of our emotional life. Palpitations of the heart, flutterings that occur, shortness of breath, what sometimes is called air hunger, skin rashes that break out, headaches that throb and trouble us, terrible migraine headaches that simply seem to split our skull. Stammering, stuttering, nervous compulsions, and a whole host of rather vague, undefined reactions that we call by invented names. You know, the flim-flams, and the heebie-jeebies, and the squizzles, and the gruts. And of course, I haven't even mentioned yet the real troublesome mental symptoms, the morbid depressions that come, the unreasoning fears and the insecurity, the mental lapses, the psychic shock that can be ours. Now, where do all these grinning demons that haunt us arise from? Well, both Scripture and modern psychology, in its groping after truth, agree that underneath all these symptoms, there lurks two frightening monsters, fear and guilt. And that if we can find a way to slay these fiery dragons, the whole emotional atmosphere of our life will pass into peace. And in this simple prayer that Jesus gives us, we find a mighty sword. When we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we're asking for the reality that God promises to every believer in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I speak very deeply on this point. I don't know anything that troubles Christians more than a sense of guilt. I think guilt is the most frequent problem behind the sometimes distressing ailments of a Christian's experience. And yet, in this simple prayer is a fully and wholly adequate answer. For if we have laid hold of the forgiveness of God, and we know that there's nothing between us and the Lord, nothing at all, our hearts are absolutely free before Him, the result is a pervading sense of peace, a wonderful sense of rest that grips our life. But you notice now, Jesus immediately adds a limit to this. Just as there was a limit in the realm of the physical, we could only pray about this day's needs. So here, we cannot say to God, "Forgive us our sins," unless we are willing and have said to others that they are forgiven for their trespasses against us. Now, I don't think there needs to be any confusion at this point. Jesus is certainly not referring here to that divine forgiveness that accompanies conversion. Only Christians, you see, can really pray the Lord's Prayer intelligently. There's no non-Christian who ever receives forgiveness from God on the basis of coming and saying, "I've forgiven everyone else." It's simply impossible for him to forgive until he has himself first received the forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness is offered on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Just grace, that's all. We come thanking him for what the death of the cross has already done in taking away the awful burden of our sins. But if we have received that forgiveness, then we will never receive forgiveness for the defilements of our Christian walk unless we are ready to extend that same forgiveness to those who offend against us. That's what he's saying here. This forgiveness is that which keeps us enjoying unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which is, of course, the secret of emotional quietness and of rest. And Jesus is simply saying that if you are a Christian, then there's no use praying, "Father, forgive my sins," if you're holding a grudge against someone else, or you're burning with resentment, or you're filled with bitterness, eating your heart out over some either real or fancied slight that has come to you. What he says is, face that first. Take care of that matter first. First, be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift at the altar, he says. Face this first. Forgive him And then the healing forgiveness of God will flood your own heart. And you'll find there's nothing then that can destroy the peace right down at the very center of your being that God gives. Now, if we refuse, you see, to forgive someone else, we're really withholding from another the grace that has already been shown to us. It's only because we have already been forgiven a great and staggering debt of our own sins that we can ever find the grace to forgive the relatively paltry slights that someone else has heaped upon us. I remember a man once said to me, speaking of an incident in his life, he said, I know that I'm a Christian, but he said, so-and-so did this thing to me, and he said, I can't forget it. And I can't forgive him, he said. I simply cannot forgive him. And I said to him, are you sure that you can't forgive him? And he said, no. He said, I can't. He said, I've really tried to forgive this man, but it keeps coming back and I simply can't forgive him. And I said, you know, I've discovered that we oftentimes use the word can't when what we really mean is won't. And is it not possible that what you're saying is not I can't forgive him, but I won't forgive him? Because I said, if it's really true that you cannot forgive this man, then it indicates to me that you yourself have never been forgiven. That you're only kidding yourself about being a Christian. And this shook him a bit. He thought it through, and then with rather a sheepish grin, he said, well, I guess you're right. I guess it is won't. And it wasn't long before there was a real forgiveness extended to the man who'd injured him. Now, if we take these words seriously, what a revolution this will make in our lives, in our homes, and in our churches. That we will never discover what God means in terms of the forgiving sweetness of grace moving out into our own life and heart if we are not willing to melt the black frost of years that is laid withering other relationships of our life. But when we do, when we're ready to forgive others, then he says, this great grace is ours as well. Now the third area, and I quickly cover this, is in the realm of the Spirit. Lead us not into temptation. And again, here's the vital thing touched. In the unseen war of the Spirit, the greatest need of our life is deliverance and protection. But there's an immediate problem arises here. For Scripture reveals to us that temptation is simply necessary to us, and no one escapes it in the Christian life. And furthermore, though God never tempts us to sin himself, yet he does test us with difficult and discouraging circumstances sometimes, and these things become the very instruments of God to strengthen us and to build us up and to give us victory. So that when we read this prayer, we're confronted with this question. Are we really expected to pray that God will not do what he must do to accomplish his work within us? After all, even Jesus, we're told, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, what does he mean? Lead us not into temptation. Well, I confess I have puzzled over this and prayed about this and sought and read, and I'm convinced that what he meant here is that this is a prayer to be kept from unseen temptation. You see, when temptation is recognized as such, it can be resisted. And when we resist it, it's always a source of strength and growth in our lives. If I'm filling out my income tax and I find that I've got some income that has come to me not through the ordinary channels, and no, there's no way of anyone checking on it, I'm confronted with a temptation to omit it. But I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. No one has to tell me. I know it's wrong. And when I resist that, I find I'm stronger all the next time when a larger amount is involved. You see, when we recognize lust as lust, and hate as hate, and cowardice as a temptation to be a coward, and so on, this is one thing. It's a rather simple matter, then, to resist it, if we really mean to walk with God. But temptation is not always so simple. There are times when I think I'm right, and with utmost sincerity and integrity of heart, I do what I believe is the right thing. And later I look back upon it and I see that I was tragically and horribly wrong. Now that's what he's talking about here. Peter's an example of this, I think. You remember how in the upper room, with brashness and confidence and utter naivety, Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, though others forsake you, I will never forsake you. I'll never forsake you." And as they walked out of the upper room, even with the words of our Lord ringing in his ears, "Peter, before this night is over, before the cock crows in the morning, you'll have denied me three times." Still confident, Peter went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and when the soldiers came, he had a sword ready, struck the ear of the high priest's servant off with his eagerness to show how faithful he was to the Lord. And you remember what Jesus said to him there in the garden? When he withdrew to pray, beforehand he had said to him, "Peter, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But Peter did not heed that. Instead, he slept. And our Lord came and woke him again and asked him to pray. Not for himself, not for the Lord, but for himself, for Peter. "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And Peter didn't do it. And the result was, when he came into the court of the high priest and was standing before the fire, Satan took him and wrung his courage out like a dish rag and hung him up limp to dry in the face, in the presence of a little girl. And there, with cursing and swearing, he found himself trapped, and he denied his Lord. And in the awful realization of what he had done, he went out into the blackness of the night and wept, utterly beaten. Now this is what our Lord is talking about here. This prayer is the recognition of our foolish weakness, and of our tendency to stumble on into blind folly. And it's what we desperately need to pray. This very month, in the current issue of the World Vision magazine, is a story out of the life of Hudson Taylor, that great intrepid missionary into the inner inland of China. How, when he was but a young man, earnestly trying to do the will of God in China, He journeyed from Swatow down in the south of China up to the great city of Shanghai, intending to get his medical instruments and medicines and then take the ship back down to the city of Swatow, where he expected to labor with a Scottish missionary that had formerly been his companion there. And when he got to Shanghai, he discovered, to his tremendous disappointment and chagrin, that the building in which he'd left all his medical supplies and instruments had been burned to the ground, and everything was destroyed. And he was vexed and puzzled by it, and he sat down to think of what he could do. He had hardly any money, but he decided to beat his way down the network of canals down to the city of Ningpo, where he could buy some supplies from another missionary, and then take a boat down to Swatow again. It was a terribly hot summer, and in the awful heat of those days, he worked his way down the canal, preaching as he went, and and journeying by foot, often many long, weary miles, with the little tight Chinese shoes upon his feet. And when he came to the end of the canals, he had to engage coolies to carry his baggage. And everything went wrong. He engaged one group of coolies and started out ahead of them, and he had to wait for a long, hot afternoon for them to catch up to him. And when they finally arrived, he discovered that they were all opium smokers and really unable to bear the burden. So he dismissed them and asked the chief coolie to hire another group. And he started out in advance. And this time he never saw the coolies or his baggage again. All he heard was some rumors that they had taken the baggage and head for the hills. And he was completely discouraged. He hardly knew what to do. He went into an inn to try to get some sleep, and it was a rat-infested, bedridden place, a bedbug-ridden place, and he spent a miserable night. And the next morning he decided to press on to the coast some way, and he went into the city to, after a long, terribly discouraging march through the sun, he went into the city to find a place to sleep. And he was turned out of several inns because they saw he was a foreigner. And the police began to shadow him. And he didn't know where to turn. Finally, a young man offered to help him. And he led him around through the city till 1 o'clock in the morning and then abandoned him, so that he had to spend the rest of the nights on sleeping on a temple steps with three thieves down in the shadows waiting for him to fall asleep so that they could murder him and take his effects. He kept himself awake all night long, singing songs and repeating Bible verses to himself until finally they gave up in disgust and left, and he managed to grab a few moments sleep. And in the morning, the young man who had taken him through the city streets came back and demanded that he pay him a tremendous amount for his guide service. And this was too much. Hudson Taylor lost his temper, and he grabbed the fellow by the arm and shook him and told him to shut up and sent him away. And weary and broken and dispirited, he started back the long, painful journey to Shanghai with his feet blistered and weary. And for 8 long miles he dragged himself along in spiritual rebellion, wondering what God had ever, why God had abandoned him in this way. And then suddenly it broke upon him that what had happened was that he had in effect denied his Lord. And all his anger and pain melted into tears of repentance as the thought, the truth broke through to him, that he had never asked God guidance and protection along the way. He'd been so intent upon his own troubles that he'd forgotten to commit this matter to the Lord. And as he went along, he tells in his journey how he confessed the whole thing and asked the Lord to forgive him. And there came flooding into his heart a glorious sense of the presence and the forgiveness of Christ. The initiative and the control passed once again from Hudson Taylor to the Lord where it belonged. And this was what God was after. And when he got to Shanghai, he found a letter awaiting him with a check in it, the exact amount to cover the amount of loss that he'd had. And he learned soon that if he had gone on to Swatow, he would have arrived just in time to have been imprisoned and perhaps executed. Now, what had happened was simply that all the fretful worry and the gnawing fear and the despair and the perplexity that he experienced was totally unnecessary. The events might have been the same, regardless of whether he'd prayed or not, but the emotions would have been far different if he had prayed, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." Now, this is what our Lord Jesus is teaching us. All of us, all three of these requests reflect the one great truth that Jesus labors to impress upon us, that we are forever in need, body, soul, and spirit. And only as we walk step by step in a continual sense of dependence upon a living God can any of this need ever be adequately met. And when we fail to pray this simple, childlike prayer out of our hearts, expressing it in whatever words we choose, we are simply exposing ourselves to unnecessary disturbance, upset, and failure. Shall we pray? Our Father, this morning, we can but echo these words our Lord Jesus taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. In Christ's name, amen.